Good singing. You may have a seat. And we are continuing our journey through the minor prophet book of Zechariah. And I don't know if I mentioned this before, but you've probably heard it before. Minor prophet doesn't mean they don't pack a punch. It just means that their books were shorter. They had less writings. But some of the minor prophets have a lot of power in what they wrote. And Zechariah is definitely one of them. So we're talking about this morning undoing the curse. The big idea is this: our sin brings a curse from the devil? No, from God. Our sin brings a curse from God, but there is one who breaks the curse. If you have read fairy tales or watched fairy tale movies or other fantasy literature, or there's a particular company that made a lot of princess movies we won't mention at the moment. But if you've watched any of those, read any of those, then you're familiar with what we consider to be a curse and also with the striving for a way to thwart the curse or to reverse the curse or undo it. Sleeping Beauty, for example, the evil fairy puts a curse on Aurora and the curse is that she'll sleep forever. But the good fairy puts her own incantation to work, and instead of Aurora sleeping forever, she can wake up when she's kissed. And of course, it has to be true love's kiss, right? Now, we usually think of curses this way: something bad done by someone bad. In the classic fairy tale, there's a villain and a hero. The villain's the one who puts the curse on someone. The hero is someone who undoes the work of the villain. But when we look at the curse that sin has brought on the earth, we see it is not a curse brought on by an evil lord or a witch or a bad fairy, but a curse from God, who is infinitely good. Theology over time has often warped our view of God. They will say, well, God is good, and he is unable to do anything not good. So we're told that anything bad means that only could come from the evil one, Satan. Bad from our perspective, by the way. Anything good from our perspective comes from God. And people misunderstand salvation itself sometimes in what is known as the ransom theory, which is an understanding that when we receive Jesus, we are being saved from Satan. And we're being saved from his minions in hell who stand ready to poke us with pitchforks and work the bellows that cause the burning fire in hell to burn hotter. And we can thank cartoons like Bugs Bunny and stuff like that, other fanciful ways of understanding hell that contribute to this wrong idea. Remember that? Bugs Bunny goes down to hell and then there's Satan as the maitre d' behind a podium just like this, and he's checking people in as though he owns hell. But it is not Satan that we should fear if we fear hell. It isn't devils that will torment us if we go to hell. And Satan may have some power in this world to warp and twist God's good creation, but ultimately God is in control, and he's in control of hell. And from the very beginning, the curse on the earth resulting from the sin of Adam was not a curse put on the earth by Satan. It was a God himself who gave the curse to Adam and all his descendants. We see this in Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 16. This is just right after the very first sin. And he says this: to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You may have heard that if you've ever been at a graveside service as they're lowering the casket to ashes and dust to dust. It was God who put the curse on Adam and Eve, and by extension all of us, and also on the serpent. But putting a curse on us does not mean that God is evil like the witch in a fairy tale. God gave the curse because it was earned. It was deserved. in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his justice, he decided that the curse was right and just. After all, we had, as a human race, committed cosmic treason against a holy God. When God gave the law to Moses, there were blessings and curses attached to it. The blessings were there if the law was kept. Provision, safety, fertility, and other blessings could belong to those who keep his commands. But there were also curses that were to come when the people sinned against God. And if you read carefully in those sections, those curses are very detailed. In fact, there's twice as many words used to describe the curses than there are for the blessings. In today's passage, we see a reminder of the law and the curses associated with it. Zechariah, like all the prophets, he's calling the people to holiness, calling us back to God. And the vision we look at today is one that reminds us that God does indeed judge sin, and the sinner cannot expect to not have the effect of the curse upon him or her. However, we also can celebrate that in our story, we may also very well deserve the curse, but God, in his mercy, has sent the curse breaker, Jesus Christ. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 5, just the four verses for now. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." A scroll, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's a big scroll. As you may already understand, scrolls were used in those days to record words. If you ever come to Lahaim's Sunday or Saturday morning services here, they take the Torah on the scroll and they show their reverence towards God's word that way. But a scroll is rolled on two rolls. And as you read, you would roll the parts that you already read up, and you would unroll the parts you haven't yet read. And when you started reading, the scroll would all be on one side, but by the time you finished, it would be on the other side. The law and the prophetic writings were written on scrolls. A scroll could be very long, but normally would never be much more than a foot wide. This scroll, the one that we're reading about in Zechariah, would have been like a billboard. In our measurements, it would be about 30 feet by 20 feet. This scroll was huge. And that's not the only thing unusual about it. It was flying. Many students of the Bible see this as signifying this scroll is from God himself. The size was huge to signify its importance, and it was written on both sides. The scroll represents the law of God. Some feel it represents the Ten Commandments. Remember what Jesus said was the greatest law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second greatest law, he said, was love your neighbor as yourself. Why were these two laws so important? Well, because as Jesus said, they are the sum of all the law and the prophets. There's basically two categories of laws. The first category is those that have to do with our relationship with God. Have no gods before me. Don't make idols. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, which is a day set aside to honor God, because as Jesus said, Jesus said it's really for man. But the other commandments have to do with our relationships with other humans. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie to get someone in trouble. Don't covet things that aren't yours. The same is true for all of the law. The law had to do with worship. Those were the things that have to do with our relationship with God. And the laws of civilization, things to protect us from one another. So Jesus said that all of these can be summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we truly love God and we truly love others, then we will want to do those things that bring honor to God and convey our love to others, and that means obeying the laws of God. When we don't keep those laws of God, there are curses we will have to expect as the consequences. For Israel, those curses, as written in the Word of God, included invasion, crop failure, even captivity. However, these curses do not make God evil. Instead, they are in his love for his people. They are a way for correcting their behavior so that they can get back into a right relationship with him. He said, after giving all those curses that would come if the law was broken, that even after the curses had had effect, that if the people would repent, meaning turning away from the wickedness and turning back to his ways, then he would restore them again. And we see this happens throughout the Bible. God is always working to redeem his people. He wants us always to turn towards him. God said through Zechariah, return to me and I will return to you. Second Chronicles, part of this you hear during things like the National Day of Prayer, without the full context. But context is king, so we want to look a little more at the context. But 2 Corinthians or Chronicles chapter 7 says, when the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up, not if, by the way, when I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if, conditional statement here, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. This is at the dedication of the temple. So even though God may shut up the heavens and send pestilence, if the people will become humble, if they will turn from their wickedness, and if they will pray and seek God's face, then he will hear and he will forgive and he will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. And sadly, a lot of people just say this is the proof text for us to pray without noticing the other parts of that. Of course it's a good thing to pray. Of course it's a good to have a national day of prayer. But what is important here is that there's more than just one element. It isn't just saying, God, please bless me. It's becoming humble. It's turning from wickedness. And then it's praying and seeking God's face. And then he promises that he will forgive and heal. And isn't it interesting that when James says that one should call upon the elders to pray if they are sick, and that he links that healing to the confession of sins. So the elders, we're responsible to pray for each of you that come to us and say, would you please pray for me? I'm sick. We will do that. But if you should ask us to pray, we should also be asking you to search your heart to see if there is any unconfessed sin in your life. We don't judge you on that if you're sick. We don't know that maybe you're sinning. But we ask that you would ask that question of yourself, because there's a link between obedience to God and his blessing, and there's a link to sin and sometimes having other afflictions in your life. So we want to be able to see people come to Christ clearly and fully with nothing standing in the way of their relationship with God, and so we ask people to evaluate whether there is any unconfessed sin in their life. So here in our passage from Zechariah, we see two specific sins mentioned. Each one represents a sin against God and a sin against man. The two parts of the law are mentioned here. There is a curse, and the curse is actually the law itself. And highlighted are two sins, one who swears falsely, which is a reference to the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the second is stealing, which relates both to the 10th commandment about coveting and also, obviously, the commandment about stealing. Violations of the law that are directly against God and violations directly against people. These violations bring a curse, and Zechariah is reminding them of the curse. It may be that in this time, these were two of the more prevalent sins. However, it's important to understand that it is the law itself in our passage that is the curse. Now, does this square with the rest of Scripture? I think it does. Let's look at what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings what? Wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression." So Paul is saying here that not only does the law not save you, but only faith saves you, but he's also reminding them that the law actually brings the wrath of God. That does not mean the law is sin, as he says in Romans 7:7, and later he says that the law actually produced death in him. And then he tells this to the Galatian church in Galatians 3:10, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And we know that no one can keep the law. It is impossible. Only Jesus Christ has ever lived perfectly without breaking the law. So the law makes us realize how we can never be right with God in our own power or by our own works. Zechariah's vision of the scroll reminds us that judgment begins in God's house. We can spend a lot of time looking at bad things in the world and forget about the evil in our own hearts. We must hold each other accountable. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest that you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This is what the men in our Warriors class were doing. They had accountability groups. They met together regularly to challenge each other to holiness, not to put one another down or to make the other feel bad about their shortcomings, but as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. This is that so that the heart is changed from hard to soft. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So now God has given us a new covenant that is in our hearts. He will forgive, he will remember our sin no more. But this is not some universal statement that applies to every person on earth. We've all been to funerals where the person has been spoken of as the greatest saint ever. And yet, you've wondered as you're sitting there, how could this person be immortalized like this when you knew all the less positive things about them? Well, I can tell you this. Just because a preacher at a funeral says the person is heaven doesn't make it so. But neither does your bad experience with a person make them unredeemable. God's grace is more than we can understand. It may be that someone had some rough edges, but God may have been working on them. For the one who seeks God, he gives a new heart. Ezekiel 11, starting at verse 19, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. So he gives a new heart to those who seek him, but still the curse remains on those who persist in sin. I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. Sounds a little like what Zechariah is saying in verses 3 and 4. He said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Will you defiantly remain in your sin, or would you turn to Christ to have your sin forgiven? God promises he will respond if you turn to him. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He will give you a new heart. The law of God remains, and you can't live up to that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try. The law is not deserted, even though we have a new covenant through Christ. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. The law will outlast earth itself, he said in Matthew 5:18. What do the two laws mentioned in the vision of Zechariah 5 mean to you? Do not steal. That seems simple enough. But this may not be limited to only stealing like we normally think of, like shoplifting or burglary. Malachi said we can even steal from God when we do not give him proper worship. We steal from each other when we claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but do not cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And what about taking an oath or using God's name in vain? Well, this has very broad implications. Taking an oath in those days was very serious. If you went to court to testify, a curse would be called down upon you if you were not telling the truth. You would swear, as you swore to tell the truth, you would also be agreeing that I'm calling a curse upon myself if I'm not being truthful. You could swear by God's name that you were telling the truth, particularly if you made an accusation against someone. Now think how casually oaths are given today. People put their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and sit down and lie. If they only knew what curses they bring upon themselves. Sometimes the oath may be in the form of a person saying they have a word from the Lord. They'd be quick to say they're not a prophet, but they'll act like one. They'll give direction to others in life. They'll say, the Lord told me. Be careful with this. Whether you do this or someone tells you, God is telling you to do something. We often lack discernment in this matter. Nothing you hear should be different than what Scripture tells us. And an out of the blue word, over your life that does not confirm to you what the Spirit of God has been telling you is probably not from him. A friend and his wife went to a church service where one of these so-called prophets was going from person to person and saying to them what the Lord had in store for them. And of course, they never prophesy that things are going to go really badly for you. You know, the offering plate is less full when they do that. The mark of a true prophet is one who is always calling people to holiness and repentance. See what the prophets opposed to Jeremiah did. Tell everyone God is going to bless, Israel is protected, everything is peachy. And Jeremiah was preaching that the people were about to be hauled off into exile, and he rebuked those false prophets, and he was proven right. Anyway, our friends were at this prophecy meeting, and the so-called prophet told them that they were destined to lead a great children's ministry. They were so excited. This had to be from the Lord. Problem is, up until that moment, they had never had the slightest inclination towards children's ministry. In fact, I don't think she even really liked kids. But they were on cloud nine to hear the word from the Lord. They never did enter children's ministry. This is 15 years ago now. In fact, sadly, this person left ministry altogether. Meanwhile, the so-called prophet continues to make his rounds, convincing many people that he speaks for God. But God says in Zechariah's vision, "This is the curse that goes out of the face of the whole land. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely, including those so-called prophets who say, 'The Lord told me this for you,' shall be cleaned out according to what is in the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Be very careful if you listen to someone claiming to be speaking for God. As I often say, check everything I say from this pulpit by Scripture. If it doesn't add up, drive me out of town on a rail. God speaks through his word, and he also does speak through people, but listen to what you hear and then pray and read the Bible and see if the Holy Spirit confirms to you what you were told. If you are one who claims to speak in the Lord's will into other people's lives, you should probably stop doing that. If you are not entirely sure, 100%, that what you said came from the Lord, or if there is some chance that it's just your opinion, then it might be best not to speak the word you feel is prophetic, unless you are absolutely sure, which would make you a prophet on the same level of the Old Testament, by the way, which we don't see anymore. Because then if you were a true prophet, then everything you wrote down or said would actually be the words of God, equal to Scripture. Are you going to claim that? Be careful. We need to be careful also about swearing oaths. We should not feel the need to say something like, "I swear to God." Instead, we can be guided by Scripture that says, James 5:12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And James is not just saying this as a lark. He's recalling a teaching of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, from the Sermon on the Mount. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black," well, unless you dye it, "but let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Our passage from Zechariah this morning should remind us of the seriousness of sinning against God's law. And at the same time, we should be turned towards God through Jesus Christ. The entire Bible reminds us of our sin problem, but let me close with some hope from Paul. We should try to keep the moral law that God gave. We should make every effort to do so, but we also need to be reminded that it is through faith we are saved. It is God's gift to us that we are granted eternal life through Jesus when we turn from sin and towards him and put our faith in him. And Paul wrote in Romans 3, starting at verse 21, and I'll close with this. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. There's dangerous news in the message this morning that if you remain in your sin, you incur the wrath of God. But there's very good news that if you put faith in Jesus Christ, you will have seen the faith that God promised, that Jesus himself took the wrath of God on your behalf on the cross. And so we do all we can to obey God's moral law, knowing that we often fail and we often fall short of it. But we also trust that it isn't by us doing the right thing that ultimately we're saved. It is because Christ was perfect and took our place. So put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray, Lord. Thank you.